We're going to jump into the book of James today, and we're actually going to be in it for 4 months, and we're going to, you know, tear it all apart. And we're actually just going to jump right into it. Today's kind of just an introduction, but we're going to jump right into it. So James chapter 1, it's towards the end of your Bible. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it's towards the end of the Bible. And so James chapter 1, verse 1 says, "This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad." That's how he starts his letter. And he says, I'm writing this to the 12 tribes. He's writing it to Jewish Christians who are part of this brand new movement called the church that's across, scattered around the Roman Empire. And they've been scattered by persecution. They've been scattered by economic reasons. They've been scattered by conflict, all kinds of reasons. But they've been scattered around the Roman Empire. And so he's writing this letter to him. And I'm going to, again, we're going to spend 4 months in it. And oftentimes when people hear, I've heard a number of times since last week, you know, people say, oh, we're going to start James. And they go, oh, that's my favorite book. I love the book of James. How many of you, like, who are Bible readers, James is one of your favorite books? A whole bunch of them. I mean, it's just like this book that just speaks into people's lives. And so that's what we're going to talk about. And he was writing again to Jewish Christians as opposed to Gentile Christians who are scattered around the Roman Empire. And he said this. He said, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some translations use the term bondservant. Some translations just use the word servant. And, you know, let me just talk for a few minutes about this idea that when he says, I'm a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's pulling out of their culture, which is not familiar to us, at least at this modern time. He's pulling out this whole idea of a slave and a master, or a king and a servant, is what he's pulling out. This whole idea, and he's coming to this idea that, and he's starting, sorry, from this idea that Jesus is my master, and I'm going to do what Jesus wants me to do. Jesus is my master, I'm going to do what Jesus wants me to do. You know, Americans love to quote this and throw out this line. It'll be up on your screen. It says, I'm the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. How many of you heard that before? You know, it's out of a famous poem called Invictus, and it's used all the time at graduation. So June's coming up, and there'll be college graduations, high school graduations, and it's a line that people pull out and try to challenge, you know, students. You're leaving high school, and you're the master of your own fate, you know, the captain of your own soul, or college, you know, the captain part, there's a lot of truth to the captain part. You know, the captain part, because we do, all of us in this room, make choices that impact how life turns out for us. We've all done, and we all know people, we've made decisions that we go, oh, this is not going to turn out well. This is not going to go good. Or we've made decisions, and then someone else goes, bad decision, bad decision. This is not, again, it's not going to end where it should end. And so we've all part that part. But the whole idea that I'm the master of my destiny, and, you know, that's not just not really how it is. Because I know people, and you probably know people, and maybe you're one of the people that have, you know, really worked hard, let's say with your diet or with exercise or to take care of yourself or whatever it happens to be, and all of a sudden, health goes upside down. You know, like, you're like, what in the world's happening here? All of a sudden, your health goes sideways. Well, because you have control of a lot of things in your life, but you don't have control of everything. Or how about finances? You know, people, again, have made great financial decisions. You know, I know people that have made fantastic financial decisions. And you know, certain things happen. And then all of a sudden, some other thing transpires. The industry ends, whatever it happens to be. And all of a sudden, they find themselves in a totally different place in life. You know, I remember one of the things that come back to my mind, those of you that have been around the island for a long time, there used to be a photo shop in Langley called Knox Photos. Some of you remember that. And Doug and Bonnie were part of our church. They've been back and speak because now they're on the road as Assembly of God pastors. But I remember going into Doug and Bonnie's Photoshop and getting some photos done. And they had just signed a lease on a brand new big old automated, you know, machine where you put the film in and it makes all those pictures and so on. And I got my pictures done and paid for them. And then I said, you know, Doug, what do you think is going to happen when the digital camera thing takes over? And he just said to me, he said, you know, I don't think that's ever going to happen. There's always going to be need for people to develop camera or develop film. And I remember walking right out of the shop right there on the, you know, right outside the Star Store. I remember walking out of there going, boy, I don't see it that way. You know, and then next thing you know, everybody's buying digital cameras at Costco, and now you got a digital camera in your phone that's better than any camera that most of us have ever owned. And all of a sudden, their business is gone. See, we can make decisions and we can make investment decisions, all those kinds of things. But ultimately, what? Our destiny is not in our hands. Our destiny is in Jesus' hands. And that's part of what he's talking about. And I have a friend, and some of you know the story, but I have a friend who the economy was going sideways, a couple of things happened, and next thing you know, this guy emptied out his personal retirement account, him and his wife's personal retirement account, to make sure that everyone on their payroll got paid a final paycheck, and lost everything. Again, we make a lot of decisions that do help pilot and steer our ship. But ultimately, our life is not in our hands. Everybody with me? I mean, it's just the truth. And he recognized that. And, you know, and as Americans, we're funny. You know, we're not used to a king and a master. We're used to a boss. And so if the boss is doing something we don't like, we just go find a different boss. Right? I mean, that's what we do. Right, Barb and I have officiated for 20 years, 20 plus years, whatever, the long jump at the track meets for local South Whidbey track meets. And so we were out there Thursday night, they're having a track meet. And I remember walking by a kid, and the kid, somebody said, oh, how's baseball going? He said, oh, I think I'm going to quit. And then he went on this long diatribe about why he was going to quit baseball. My parents would have never let us quit a sport. They just go, you start the sport, you finish the sport. You don't ever have to play it again. You know, you start an instrument, you're going to finish the year playing the instrument, but you're never going to quit, you know, halfway through. But anyway, this kid's given all the excuses, and he didn't like the coach, so he's going to go find a different coach. Or he's just like, you know, kind of thing. Or, I mean, all kinds of things. We don't like the coach, we quit. We don't like a teacher, we complain about the teacher and, you know, try to find a different teacher. I mean, just that's the American way, isn't it? It's the American way. The problem with transcribing that or pulling that into the Christian walk is you can't do that as a Christian. You can't go, oh, Jesus, I don't like what you're telling me. I think I'll go find another Jesus. But what a lot of people do in the Christian church is they just make another Jesus that'll let them do what they want to do. That's, James is starting right off in this book. That's not the way it is. He's the master, I'm the servant. He's the master, I'm the slave. He's the king, I'm the servant of the king. Everybody with me? That's what James is saying. And, you know, James fully understood this. Let me remind you what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says this. He said, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. See, it's one thing to refer to Jesus as Lord or to think you have Jesus as the Lord of your life. It's another thing to live that way. And that's James's challenge. That's James right from the very beginning. He goes, I am a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, one time, he's having this shortly before he's executed. He's in the temple and he's having a debate with the religious leaders. And they're asking him about, you know, who gives you the authority to stand up here and talk like this, you know, kind of, that's what they're asking him. And almost with those exact words. And Jesus says this, he says, what do you think about this? A man with two sons told the older boy, son, go out and work in the vineyard today. The son answered, no, I won't go. But later he changed his mind and went away. Then the father told the other son, you go. And he said, yes, sir, I will. But then he didn't go. And then Jesus says, which do you think was really the obedient son? Is it the person that says, yeah, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do, and then doesn't do it? Or the one who even like, I don't want to do this. I don't really, this is not going to make me happy. This is not going to be all that fun. This is not going to be, but then does it? He's saying, which one of them really have Jesus as the Lord or the master of their life? Is it the guy who says yes and doesn't do it, or is it the guy who says, ah, and then does it? Which one is it? Well, the obvious is it's the guy who even has a struggle and but goes, he's my master. He's my master, and that's what I'm going to do. And so claiming Jesus as Lord and master and being submitted in obedience, they're two different ideas. They're two different things. And he's starting right off by going, you know what? Jesus is my master, and I'm going to serve him. I'm submitted to him in obedience. Now, the interesting part about this is, you know, let me just introduce James to you. James is the next brother in line of Jesus. So Jesus is born of Joseph and Mary, and then sometime later, James is the next son in line. Now, you may come from a Catholic background and go, well, I didn't think Jesus had brothers and sisters. He had cousins. I'm just not going to go into that. These were literal brothers and sisters, okay, is what they were. So you can read all kinds of stuff on that. But that's who this was. James was Jesus, the next brother in line. And Jesus actually had at least six siblings. We know four brothers by name, and we know of two girls, daughters. We don't know their names, but we know he had two daughters in the family. The family, at one point, you know, let me go back. There's no mention of Joseph after the "Where's Jesus" episode. Are you guys familiar with the "Where's Jesus" episode? So when Jesus was 12 years old, the family went to Jerusalem for the Passover. They traveled from Nazareth up in the north, about 40 miles, traveled down to Jerusalem for the Passover. They celebrate the Passover, and they went with this huge entourage of people. And when Passover was over, they got done, and the family and everybody leaves and goes to go back to Nazareth because the celebration's over, and they get a day's journey out. And they go like, "Where's Jesus?" "Well, I don't know. I thought you had him." "Well, I thought you had him." And they didn't have him. And he wasn't there. And so they actually kept, the rest of the entourage kept moving. They went back to Jerusalem and they found Jesus with the leaders in the church, the religious leaders in the church, in the temple, sorry. And they find him. They're talking to the leaders. And it's like, you know, so after that "Where's Jesus" moment, you know, who's got Jesus? Where's Jesus? We don't know anything about Joseph. You know, we have a "Where's Amy" story. Amy's our daughter sitting right back over there. And some of you have heard me tell this story before, but Sunday night after church one time, we were going to go to Dairy Queen, and we were driving out separate cars, Barbara and I were, and I was telling someone this story just recently. We drove separate cars, and, you know, I get down to Dairy Queen later than Barbara did, and she goes, "Where's Amy?" And I go, "I don't know. I thought you had her." And she's like, "No, I thought you had her." And so Amy was back here at the church. We'd left her here. You know, and so then we had to go get Amy, come back and get Amy. And as Amy tells the story, she wasn't even all that sad that we'd left them. She was just sad that she was missing out on Dairy Queen. That was the heartbreak in the whole thing. It was like, yeah, Mom and Dad left me, but it's Dairy Queen that I really am sad about. But they had this "Where's the Jesus" moment. And Joseph, we don't know anything about Joseph. You know, we can surmise. Let's say Mary had kids 12 years apart. Let's just say that. So she had Jesus, and then 2 years later she had James, and 2 years later, you know, Joseph, and then 2 years later it went down. Let's just say that's how it went. Well, we're looking at 15 years, something like that, after Jesus was born, that Joseph died. We don't really know, but, you know, at some point down the road, at least six kids, and at that point, Mary is a widow. Just imagine this. Mary's a widow with seven kids. You know, the oldest maybe being, let's just say that Jesus is the oldest at that point at 15. She's a widow with seven kids. Sherry, you've had a horde of kids. Can you imagine that? You know, how do you fend for yourself? How do you take care of yourself? How do you provide? How do you make sure all the things that need to happen in a household get taken care of? How do you do that? Well, in some ways, Jesus kind of takes on the older brother role and has to have some responsibilities in the family. Now, Jesus and his brothers, at least the few older brothers, maybe all of them, had learned at some level the trade of carpentry. We know Jesus was this carpenter, the son of a carpenter. Carpenter was more like a term, instead of, you know, we think of carpenter as someone who builds with wood. You might just think more of a builder. You know, it could be, or a craftsman. I mean, they worked with stone, they worked with wood, they built furniture, they repaired things, all kinds of things. And not too far from Nazareth was this town, some of you have heard me talk about this before, but called Sepphoris, which was one of Herod Antipas's, you know, places that he lived. And he was a builder, and he built all these things and built this stage, a stadium where they had live plays and all these things going on. And so probably even Jesus and his brothers probably traveled a few miles over there and found work over there. We also know that Nazareth is known, or was known at the time, for its as a place where, you know, really prosperous in wheat. One of the reasons Jesus probably used a lot of his illustrations about farming. A farmer went out to sow. There were grain in the field. You know, somebody at the field was growing with wheat, and the enemy came out and planted weeds in the field. You know, all of those different stories. Jesus was well aware of the whole agricultural world around Nazareth, and James would have been too. And so, somewhere around 30 years of age, Jesus leaves home to become this itinerant preacher, prophet, you know, whatever. At that point, they're like, what is he doing? Because it was not common, there was not a common thing for people to be traveling around. During that day, a rabbi was in one place, and students would seek out the rabbi, and they would go to where the rabbi was, kind of like our system, where you go to a university, you know, where you're going to go learn, and so you go to the university. Jesus, on the other side, he went out and found students and told students, come follow me. I'm the professor. Come follow me. And so he went and found his own, you know, students. And so, again, it's like this, what are you doing? And when he leaves home, he leaves James now as the one helping to care for the family, because James is the next in line. And I'm sure that probably did not sit well with James. You know, all of a sudden now, like, okay, all of this is now my responsibility? Well, you go travel around and do whatever this travel around rabbi thing is you're going to do. It's interesting that Jesus, that his family did not, again, let me backtrack for just a second. I should stick to my notes. You ever wondered what it would have been like to be Jesus' sibling? You know, it says of Jesus when he was 12 years old, it says Jesus, he was obedient to his parents. It's like he was the good kid. He was the one who did what his parents told him to do. He's the one that never talked back. You know, he's the one that never, you know, argued, and, you know, he was the wonderful son. He was the favorite kid in the family. You know, I wonder if James ever said, you're just a goody two-shoes. You know, just like, I wonder what that was like. Anyway, he leaves home, and he leaves his family, and at least initially, up till the very end, at least initially, his family did not actually believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't believe it. Here's some of those lines. And let me lead up to that. Here's the things that Jesus has been doing. He changes water into wine at a wedding that Mary was at, which probably means most of the kids were there. He changes water into wine. And then he goes to Jerusalem for Passover. Again, there was a family event that would go, so probably Mary and the family, the kids were there. And he causes this commotion by cleaning out the temple. He heals a government official's son. And then John the Baptist points out to everyone to Jesus. Says this, he has come from above and is greater than anyone else. We are from the earth, and we speak of earthly things, but he has come from heaven and is greater than anyone else. He testifies about what he has seen and heard, and how few believe what he tells them, but how few believe what he tells them. Interesting, John the Baptist even points out to the people around. He goes, so I'm from earth. I'm an earthling. He's from heaven. He's a heavenly being. He came from heaven. And this are the things that people are saying about Jesus. Then he heals the lame man. He feeds 5,000. He walks on water. And then here's the first record we have of Jesus with his brothers. And I read into this. I don't know if I can read it, but read into this sarcasm. Okay? I'm going to try, but read into this sarcasm. It says, after this, Jesus traveled around Galilee. He wanted to stay out of Judea, where the Jewish leaders were plotting his death. But soon it was time for the Jewish festival of shelters, and Jesus' brothers said to him, hey, leave here and go to Judea where your followers can see all your miracles. That's a little bit of sarcasm. That's what I'm trying to portray it. And he says, and you can't become famous if you hide like this. If you do such wonderful things, go show yourself to the world. Just go. And then here's what John says in a parenthetical phrase. For even his brothers did not believe in him. So they're just saying it was sorry. They're like, you know, if you're going to be this, I don't know who you're going to be. I mean, if you're going to be a rock star, then you need to go where all the fans are. Go to Judea and let them cheer you on. You know, if you're just so wonderful, you know, you think you're all that. I mean, that's kind of what's going on here. So, and then a little while later, they think he's gone bonkers. It says this, one time Jesus entered a house and the crowds began to gather again. Soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When his family heard, this is while they're in Nazareth, while his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. He's out of his mind, they said. He's gone bonkers. He's gone bonkers. They were trying to do, using our terms today, they were trying to do a family intervention on him. Let's just go get him and bring him home. Because they didn't believe he was the Messiah. They couldn't figure out what in the world was going on. So Jesus goes into a synagogue in his home village on a Sabbath, and he stood up to teach. And while he's teaching, the people begin to scoff at him. Now, I am thankful that that doesn't happen here very often on Sundays. It has happened a few times when Todd Manny's here. But don't start, Todd, because Adam's bigger than you are, and he's sitting right next to you. Okay? But he didn't, you know, they're just scoffing at him. You know, they're scoffing at him. They're making fun of him. And it actually, it says, and the people were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. And then Jesus says this. He says, a prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and among his own family. His family's probably sitting right there in the synagogue. And he goes, a prophet's not, you know, he's welcome everywhere except with my family. You know, they don't get it. They don't believe it. Another time, Jesus is arguing with the religious leaders, Jesus says this. He says, you're trying to kill me because I told you the truth, which I heard from God. And they replied, but we aren't illegitimate children. See, God himself is our father. See, Jesus went around claiming that God was his father, and they're going, when they're, you know, arguing back, they're going, hey, we're not an illegitimate child. You don't even know who your dad is. We know Joseph's not your dad. Okay, we've heard it all. Joseph's not your dad. We don't know who your dad is. You're illegitimate, and you call God your father, but we know God's really our father. He's not your father. So the family lived under the stigma of this older brother being born out of, you know, being an illegitimate child. And they lived with that stigma. So what brought about the family transformation? And what brought about the transformation in James? It was the resurrection. It was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It couldn't have been, I mean, that's the reality of what it was. That all of a sudden this guy, who they thought, everybody thought was the Messiah, dies on a cross, put in a tomb, and 3 days later rises from the dead. And here's how Paul records it. He says he was seen by Peter. Get it up on the screen here. Are we up there? Just being slow here. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, and most of whom are still alive, though some have died. It's an interesting line. It says most of those, 500 people saw him. And he says, which would be about five times this size. So 500 people saw him. And most of them are still alive. It's like, go ask them. Go ask them. They're still here. Just go ask them. Which means when people want to say, well, 1 Corinthians was written in the 2nd century or whatever it happens to be. Well, if it was in the 2nd century, they would all be dead. Okay? So, I mean, it's just, again, part of the evidence that people want to argue against because they don't want to believe in the resurrection. But he says, you know, 500 people. And then it says, then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. And it was Jesus' appearance to James that changed everything for him. And all of a sudden, James was an outsider. He became an insider. He was someone who was not part of the church that then all of a sudden became part of the church. Billy Graham said this. He said, without the resurrection, the cross is meaningless. Because lots of people died on the crosses in that time period. I mean, hundreds at times. They would line the way into Jerusalem. They would line it with people hanging on the cross and leaving dead bodies on the cross to say, you don't cross Rome. This is what happens to you if you cross Rome. And so they got, you know, it wasn't the cross, although the cross was significant because it's what brings us forgiveness and it's what brings us salvation and it's what brings us healing and it's what brings us deliverance. But the resurrection made all of that meaningful, brought it all about. And so it was this resurrection. And so James joins this thing called the church. And about 11 or 12 years after he joins the church, after Jesus' resurrection, James becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, he took the place of the apostle James, a totally different James. Now, if you're a Bible, you know, if you're new to the Bible, it might confuse you. Like, okay, there's too many Jameses in this story. You know, like in our church sometimes, there's just too many Matts around here. You know, there's like, is it Matt, the youth pastor? Is it Matt Ranson? Is it Matt? You know, like, there were too many Jameses. Okay, so the apostle James, who was with Jesus from the very beginning, James, Jesus' brother, takes his place as the leader in the church in Rome. And he leads the church for the next about 15 years. There's only one recorded speech or sermon or message or whatever you want to call it by James, and it goes like this. It says, there's a controversy going on, a cultural controversy, as to whether Gentiles, non-Christians, who became part of the church, whether men had to be circumcised or not. That's this controversy that's going on. And some of the church leaders said, yeah, they got to get circumcised. Other church leaders say, no, they don't need to get circumcised. Here's what James says. He says, this is what it says about James. It says, when they had finished, James stood and said, brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, to take them from the people, to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of the Gentiles is exactly what the prophet predicted. And as it was written, afterward, I will return and restore the fallen house of David. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it so that the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, the Gentiles, including the Gentiles. And all these have been called to be mine. The Lord has spoken, he who has made these things known so long ago. And so, and then he gives his opinion. He says, so in my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. We should not make it difficult. They don't need to get circumcised. And then he says this. He says, instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food sacrificed to idols, abstain from sexual immorality, and from eating meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. That's the only recorded message we have of James from Jerusalem. So he led until about 62 AD, so about 30 years after Jesus' death. He was leading the church at the time. And you know, one of the interesting things, just a trivia thing, is there is more written extra-biblical about James than there actually is about Jesus. I mean, not now, but then. From antiquity that we still have, there's more writings about James than there was about Jesus. And because, you know, Jesus was this nobody until all of a sudden the church, the resurrection, and then the church got started. So, and Clement of Alexandria and Hegesippo of the Nazarene describes his execution. And I'm going to read this. I'm going to read a little bit slow. It says, they, the priest, assembled and said to James, we call on you to restrain the people since they have gone astray after this Jesus, believing him to be the Messiah. We call on you to persuade all who come for the Passover concerning Jesus since all of us trust you. So the religious leaders are saying, we're telling you to stop to warn the people because they're all going following after this Jesus guy. We want you to stop them from going and following Jesus. We want you to put an end to that whole thing. And it says, we, the entire populace, can vouch for the fact that you are righteous and that you take no one at face value. So persuade the crowd not to err regarding this guy, Jesus. And then they said this. So they said, stand at the parapet, which is the top of the temple, on the edge of the top of the temple. It says, stand at the parapet of the temple, where you can be clearly seen from that height, and your words will be heard by all the people and all the tribes and Gentiles who are gathered for the Passover. So the scribes and Pharisees made James stand on the temple parapet, and they shouted to him, O righteous one, whom we all ought to believe, since the people are going astray after Jesus who was crucified, tell us, what does the door of Jesus mean? Because Jesus said, I am the door, that line that you're maybe familiar with. And then it says, and James replied with a loud voice, Why do you ask me about the Son of Man? He's sitting in heaven at the right hand of the great power, and he will come on the clouds of heaven. So if you get the picture, they're down on the ground. James is up in the temple, and he's standing up there, and they go, deny Jesus as the Messiah. And he goes, why are you talking to me about the Son of Man? He's in heaven, and he's coming back. It says, many were convinced and rejoiced at James' testimony, crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And here's the line I love. Then the scribes and the Pharisees said to each other, we've made a bad mistake. That's what they actually, that's how these two guys, Clement and Hegepus, recorded. They say, we've made a bad mistake in providing such testimony to Jesus. But let us go up and throw him down, so that they will be afraid not to believe in Jesus. And so they cried out, oh, even the just one has gone astray. Even James is now following Jesus. He was already following Jesus. He's the leader of the church. And so, they go, oh, he's even gone astray on us. And so they went up and they threw the righteous one, and they said to each other, they threw him off the temple. He lands and didn't die. So about 100 feet, and he didn't die, which is amazing in and of itself. And so then they said, so let's go down and stone James the just. And they began to stone him, since the fall had not killed him. But he turned and knelt down, saying, I implore you, O Lord God and Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Where's that come from? Jesus hanging on the cross. Stephen, when he was stoned. Those are the lines. Father, just forgive them. They just don't know what they're doing. And he's praying that prayer. And while they were pelting him with stones, one of the priests cried, stop, what are you doing? The righteous one is praying for you, and you're stoning him. And then it says this, then one, a laundryman, a guy who cleaned laundry, he took the club that he used to beat out the clothes, and he hit the just on the head. And that was the end of James on earth. Crazy, huh? Man, he would turn and he would follow his Messiah brother because of the resurrection. And ultimately, given the opportunity to deny his brother as the Messiah, and he's executed for it. James is called by a number of different names down, and you probably caught some of them because I tried to accentuate them. James is called by the early church James the Just because of his virtue. He wanted to treat everyone equally. And we'll see that in this story, in his letter. Or he's called James the Righteous. Again, in the letter, he talks about this pure living that we're called to do as followers of Jesus. He's also called Adelpho Theos. It was one of the terms that they used of him. Adelpho Theos, which means the brother of God. And people say, well, the early church didn't think Jesus was God or the Son of God. Well, why would they call James the brother of God? Unless they believed that he was the what? The brother of God, who had come in the flesh. They also called him camel knees. Eusebius uses this term over and over. They called him camel knees. And not because he had bad legs, like knock-kneed or so on, but they called him this because, and here's how Eusebius writes this, he was in the habit of entering alone into the temple. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was in the habit of entering into the temple and was frequently found upon his knees begging forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard like those of a camel. It was his regular practice. He would just go in the temple and he would just intercede. He would plead with God that God somehow would bring forgiveness to all these people in Jerusalem, to the place where it impacted his knees. You know, those guys in our church that are builders and roofers and all that kind of stuff, you know exactly what it's talking about. You know, the beating your body takes. You know, the letter from James, he says this, he starts the letter, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if there was someone who could have been known as a big shot, it was James. He's Jesus' brother. Or if there's someone using our terms today, if there's someone who should have branded himself and sell merchandise and demand big offerings and have a chauffeur and a limo and all that stuff, it's James. Just the amazing guy this James was. But he said this, I'm a slave of God. Jesus is my Lord and my master. I'm a slave. So what's your heart attitude towards Jesus? Let me just throw out some things. Is he an add-on who in your is in your life to serve you? Maybe to make your life better or easier, or he's there as a genie in a lamp to answer your prayers. Does Jesus answer prayer? Absolutely. But is he a genie in a bottle or in a lamp that you rub it and he answers prayer? No. Okay, everybody, that's not how it works, is it? Like this, like, or a slot machine, Jesus. You know, like if we throw in enough coins long enough, then they're all going to come up J's, you know, and Jesus is going to, you know, we're going to hit the jackpot. J's not for the jackpot, it's for Jesus. Like somehow we're going to, you know, that's not how it is. James said, what? I'm a slave. I'm a slave to God, and I'm and of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he's the one who calls the shots. He's the one who calls the shots. And for all of us, you just go back to the parable of the brothers. One of them, he said, do this. And they said, oh, yeah, I'll do it. Again, there's all kinds of people in the church. I mean, even sitting in this room right now, there's people, I don't know who you are, but there's people in this room who go, yeah, Jesus is my Lord. But you will leave here and you will do what you want to do. But there's others right now, they're going, I don't get all this stuff, and I don't like all this stuff. But because your heart's where your heart's at, then you'll find yourself doing it. I mean, Jesus being Lord is not doing the things because we feel like doing them, because we want to do them, because they're going to make my life easier. Jesus being the Lord, Jesus being the master, and me being the slave is, I don't like this. I don't understand this. I don't want to do it. It's not fair. You're not asking that other person. You're not asking Bill to do this. You're asking me to do it, but you're not asking Bill to do it. You're not asking, you know, anybody else to do it. Why do I have to do this? It does not matter. He's the master. He's the master. And we're the servant, right? That's how it works. And if you don't understand that, you don't really understand what following Jesus is all about. He's the master. I'm the slave. And that's where James starts his letter. Let's pray. Lord, there's folks in this room, there's folks that are joining us online, there's folks that will be online later in the week or maybe later this afternoon after they get off work. And Lord, I know you're wanting to challenge each one of us. You're wanting to challenge each one of us about having James's attitude where he said that the letter was from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would allow you to be the one that calls the shots in our life. And there's even, right now, there's some folks in listening again, participating online or here in the room that are wrestling with something because they can feel it right now that, okay, no, he's talking, this is for me, this is about me. How did this guy know all this stuff? And you're trying to speak to them right now about something you want them to do or something you want them to stop doing. And you know, God, who that is, and I pray, wrestle with them. The folks, again, participating online, at home, the folks that are here in the room, wrestle with them until they come to the place of full surrender to you. And they allow you, even when they don't like it, they allow you to be the master and the Lord. So thank you for what you're going to do. And Lord, we pray, teach us. Teach us out of this book of James how to be faithful servants. So we would be people who could, some of us would be people who are called the just. Some of us would be called the righteous. Some of us would be people who are called a friend of God. Some of us would find our life and we would say, you know, we would have camel knees because we're praying for people in our lives to be forgiven. So Lord, work in our lives that we could find example in James to be the kind of servant you want us to be. We commit ourselves to follow you in Jesus' name. You say amen? Amen. God bless you. Go have a great afternoon. If you're looking for someone to pray with you, you know, don't leave here without getting prayer. If you're looking for someone to pray with you, we'll be up here ready to pray. God bless you. Have a great afternoon. Read ahead James chapter 1.